Two men were flying in their private plane that crashed on an island in the South Pacific. Both men survived, and one of the men immediately kind of gets himself reoriented, and he runs all over the island to see if he can find anyone, if there's any, you know, chance they can make it here. And he comes running back to the other man and says, you know, this island is uninhabited. There's no food. There's no water. We're doomed. We're going to die. The other man just folded his arms and leaned back on the wreckage of the plane and said, no, we're not. Don't worry. I make $250,000 a week. And the other guy looks at him and grabs him and shakes him and says, no, you're not understanding what I just said. There's no food or water on this island. We're going to die. And again, the man says, no, that's not going to happen. I make $250,000 a week. Mystified, the other guy says, let me tell you just one last time. There's no food and no water on this island. We are going to die. The other man looks back at him and says, don't make me say this again. I make $250,000 a week. I tithe. My pastor will find us. That's true, by the way. Stewardship is a word that we use, we translate from the New Testament Greek word oikonomia. And that probably sounds close to the word economy. That's where we get our word economy, economics. And it's a compound word that comes together, house and law. So it refers to the management of a house or a household affairs. And it was used in a variety of different contexts in classical Greek, but principally it was about the financial administration, and that's why we get the word economy from that. The Gospels use a variation of this word to describe a slave or a hired hand, you know, as a steward, someone who the owner entrusts the management of his household or property to. And Paul uses this word frequently in his letters. He uses it to define his role as a preacher of the gospel. He speaks of himself as a steward of the grace of God and of the mysteries of God. He even uses this word to describe God's plan, what God is doing in the world, which he says, which he, being God, set forth in Christ as a plan, and he uses this word, oikonomia. So Christ has as a plan, a stewardship plan, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, at the heart of the biblical concept of stewardship is this principle of ownership. And as people, sometimes we can tend to be, I guess I'd say proud of the things that we own. You know, my money paid for, you know, my house, my car, my education, you fill in the blank. But according to Scripture, it's a very different story. The teaching of Scripture is clear that God, through Christ, created all things. And so the whole concept of my house, is really not something that is taught in the Bible. But at our, I guess I'd say at our lowest or at our worst, we, there are, I remember the character Gordon Gekko, you know, from the movie Wall Street, and I know I dated myself, and that's okay. He infamously said, you know, greed is good. And obviously he's a caricature of humanity at our worst, at our most greedy. John Cassian was a monk and mystic who lived in the 4th century, and he wrote about the fact that greed, by definition, is just not satisfied. He wrote, when money increases, the frenzy of covetousness intensifies. teaching, you know, the idea that greed is insatiable. It always wants more than a person can accumulate. And as Christ followers, we know that we're called to live by a different way, a different principle of life. We're to live generously. In essence, the way to think of it is that's God's antidote for greed, is to be generous. It's really at the heart of God's plan, his stewardship plan for our lives and for the world. Are built into the way things work are these principles of ownership and stewardship. In Genesis 1 and then in John chapter 1, we read this, that at the end of creation, God gave us as human beings, he gave us dominion over the earth, or he made us stewards of the earth. But it's clear God didn't give us ownership. He gave us the responsibility of stewardship, but not ownership. Ownership still is his. A steward is not someone who owns, but who holds in trust what has been given and used for the sake of the owner. And in that kind of equation, there's no place for greed or arrogance or pride. The Bible teaches us clearly that the ownership of our lives, the title to our lives, and really to the entire universe belong to God. He holds all the rights of ownership. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's fairly all-encompassing. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And that means everything in life is a gift of God. Creation is a gift. Life is a gift. Each breath that we take is a gift. Our families, our health, resources, talents, abilities, reason, our salvation, our growth and maturing in Christ, and ultimately someday our resurrection. It's all a gift. It's all a gift from God. Even our capacity to work, our capacity to earn a living. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Ignatius of Loyola, he wrote, all things in the world are gifts of God, created for us to be the means by which we can come to know him better, love him more securely, and serve him more faithfully. In Luke's gospel, the reading for today, Jesus addresses a problem of humanity, a problem of greed. And I think we have to be clear that the issue at hand here, that what Jesus is talking about, the issue is not about some sort of inherent or intrinsic evil of money, wealth, or material abundance. In the parable Jesus teaches, in no way does he never does criticize the man for actually having good, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. What he is addressing is greed, and he's clearly teaching that greed is not good. I mean, greed functions, I guess, in the best way we might think of greed. Greed functions as some sort of attempt on our part to secure ourselves. But at its worst, it functions as an idol in our lives and can actually be a means of oppression over others. And Jesus warns us about greed because he's teaching us that it excuses our priorities. It feeds this desire of feeling like we always need more. We need more, we need more. It changes the way we think and what we value. And Jesus' parable really brings this point home. The problem for the farmer is not that he's had a great harvest. The problem is not that he's rich. The problem is not that he wants to plan for the future. The farmer's problem is that his greed has skewed his vision, And so he has come to believe that everything in his life begins and ends with him. There's no recognition that there's any sort of life beyond himself. And in that sense, he's a fool. He's narcissistic. I mean, let's go back to his thoughts that Jesus, you know, describes his thoughts. Consumed with himself. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's his problem. His problem isn't his money. His problem is himself. And that he's just completely selfish, self-absorbed. So his land, you know, is produced abundantly, yet he expresses no sense of gratitude to God for that. I mean, it has to rain, it has to do a lot of things, right? You don't control that. So no sense of gratitude to God, no sense of gratitude to the workers that had to have helped him plant and harvest and all that. He has more grain and goods in storage than he could ever hope, yet he seems to have no thought of, well, you know, what can I do with this? He has no thought about what God might want from him, which is really the most important. He's blind to the fact that his life is not his own. It's not part of his equation that he thinks that he has to give an account for his life. He thinks he could just, you know, do what he wants and it'll be okay. But actually, what Jesus is teaching is no. Your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and God can demand it back at any time. That's why he is a fool. He's fallen prey to the notion that his life is his own and he can do with it what he wants. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. He's also fallen prey to the idea that the good life is just accumulating as much as you can. And Jesus warns against that, and Jesus teaches the polar opposite of that in terms of what is the good life, what is the abundant life. Jesus teaches that self-sacrifice is better than self-indulgence. He teaches that giving is better than receiving. He teaches that serving is better than being served. I mean, it's counterintuitive, but that's the way of Jesus. He says that's really the good life. So once again, this story that Jesus teaches is not about money. It's about our hearts. It's about our attitude and our relationship to God. That's what it's really about. So that's one character we're going to look at this morning, is this rich fool. Who again was a fool not because he was rich, but he was a fool because he wasn't rich toward God. Another character I want us to look at is the person Oscar Schindler. Again, I'm dating myself, 1993. Schindler's List, the movie dramatizing the story of Oscar Schindler. He was a German industrialist. He was actually a German spy. He was also a member of the Nazi Party, but he has kind of an awakening and is credited with saving many lives during the Holocaust by employing them in his factories, which were actually making ammunition for the Nazis. And Schindler was quoted as saying, "I felt like the Jews were being destroyed. I had to help them. There was no choice." And let's watch this clip.
Hebrew from the Talmud, it says, whoever saves one life saves the world entire.
could have got more out. I could have got more. I don't know if I just... I could have got more.
Asuka, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them.
If I made more money... I threw away so much money. You have no idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
And he did. He was a hero. But even so, Schindler was haunted by his belief that he could have done more. He obviously was moved by compassion, by the horror of the Holocaust, but despite the good that he did, which was amazing, he was a tragic figure because he had no peace. I mean, not only, you know, was he supplying ammunition to the Nazis, he had been a member of the Nazi Party himself. At the same time he's trying to help the Jewish people, he is also kind of feeding the very thing that is trying to destroy them. And so he does amazing things. He is a hero. But his friend tries to comfort him, and he can't be persuaded. Throughout, as the movie ends, he has no peace. And in agony, he feels like, you know, I could have and I should have done more. So we've seen the rich fool, the man who really didn't care about anyone but himself. We see a man like Oskar Schindler, who did absolutely amazing things, but wished he'd done more. And then the final person I want us to look at is a man named John Wesley. He was a lifelong Anglican of whom it was said that he left behind a worn coat, a battered hat, a humble cottage, and a tattered Bible. And he left behind the Methodist Bible study method, if you will, that laid the foundation for the Methodist Church. Now, take a look at this chart. And I want to really encourage you, don't read necessarily about what I want you to see in this is not about how much money he gave away. Because this is just a simple example of the kind of person that he was. He lived this way in every aspect of his life, not just his money. But you see, as his income went up, his generosity increased to the point that at the end of his life, he was giving away 98% of his wealth. And again, that was not an exception to how he lived in other areas of his life. It was just how he lived his life. His whole life was devoted to serving Jesus in the kingdom of God. And you might just go, well, that's ridiculous, Patrick. We can't live off 2% of our income. And I get that. I can't. I can't either. But many people have been inspired by his example, living into this kind of kingdom principle of being generous. On his deathbed, John Wesley was surrounded by his family and friends. And his housekeeper actually recorded his final words. And this is what she wrote. Finding we could not understand what he said, he paused a little, and then with all the remaining strength, he cried out, "The best of all is God is with us." And then, as if to assert the faithfulness of our promise-keeping Jehovah and comfort the hearts of his weeping friends, lifting up his dying arm in token of victory and raising his feeble voice with a holy triumph not to be expressed again, repeated the heart-reviving words, "The best of all is God is with us." Well, so what? what does any of this mean to us? And I want us to conclude by thinking about who we are in this story. And not just we, I don't mean we like you as individuals. I'm talking about we, Christchurch as a community. Let's try to think corporately. Who are we in this story? Are we the rich fool? You know, Jesus tells the story about this narcissistic, foolish farmer. And, you know, he lived like Gordon Gekko. Greed is good. And, you know, I think maybe some of us need to hear that, but honestly, I don't think that really characterizes this community. That's not been my experience of this community. This is a generous community of people. And again, not just generous in material things, but generous in our time and getting involved and serving others and using our gifts and abilities. This is a generous community, and I'm very thankful for that. And I just don't feel like that's us. I don't think that is a picture of who we are. Now, the heroic Oscar Schindler, he was very generous. He saved over 1,000 lives. He will be remembered and honored for a very long time. Yet he was remorseful about the kind of life he had lived, the duplicity of his life. He was haunted by the fact that he had supported this, you know, mentality, this idea that, and this person in Hitler that had ended up killing millions and millions and millions of people. So he was haunted by that. He was haunted about the fact that, you know, yeah, I did some great things, but I could have done so much more. John Wesley, he understood his life as belonging to God. And so he gave his whole life to God. He gave sacrificially of everything he had. He left almost nothing behind. Really nothing. Except thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of converts. He left that behind. And he left behind way of discipleship that has helped to form millions and millions and millions of Christians around the world and still is. He left that behind. He died with no worries. No worries. He was at peace. He wasn't wrestling with, could I have done more? No. He gave everything he had. He gave everything he could. No regrets. And so I think, in some way, as a community, as a church, that's really our decision, is do we want to just go all out? Or are there things we want to hold back? You know, and I think God is calling us to step up and to be a community in the mold of John Wesley. People who just give our lives away for the sake of the kingdom. That's what this vision is all about, the kingdom project. Realizing that God has called us to prepare, to set the stage for years and years of even greater kingdom work. It's not that we haven't done great things. It's not that we aren't doing great things. We are, and it should be celebrated. It's awesome. This is an extremely blessed and generous community. God has done and is doing great things through us. We should celebrate that. If we did not exist another day as a church, there will still be generations of people in the future who will be thankful for Christ Church. And that's wonderful. But God is now calling us to do the hard work of going to another level of advancing his kingdom here and around the world. And I want us to recognize this reality this morning. every local church comes to an end. It comes to an end. It doesn't go on. The church, capital C, goes on forever with Christ. But the local church, everyone, will eventually fade away. Do you know what the average lifespan of a local church is? Interestingly, it's 70 years. Some last a lot longer. Some end much sooner, but the average is 70. Christ Church has already been around over 50. How much longer do we have? I have no idea. I don't know. I hope and work and pray for many more years of kingdom work. But at the end of the day, I don't even think that's our deal. I don't think we get to decide it. Like, I remember one time my dad, when he was sick with cancer, saying, I'm not going. I was like, Dad, that's not how this works. You don't get to just say, I'm not going. And I don't think we get to say, well, we've got another 120 years. We don't know. We don't know. But what we do have under our control is deciding how we want this to go until it comes to an end. That's what we have control over. And do we want to look back when we come to that point in the journey? Do we want to look back and know, yes, we've done all these wonderful things for God's kingdom, but we really didn't go all out. We could have done more. That is just unthinkable to me. We cannot do that. You know, I'm 48, and the realization has hit me that I have lived longer than I have left. Yes, I'm having a midlife crisis. It's okay. I want my life to matter. And I know you do too. And I want our life to matter. We have a life together. And I want it to matter. I want it to count for as much as it possibly can. So that at the end, like John Wesley, we have peace. We're ready to go. We did everything we could. We know that God is with us. That's what I want. You ask, well, what is this vision stuff all about? That's it. That's it. That's what I want and what I'm going to give myself to. And I know this is my job, and I don't have to do my job the way I do it. So none of that stuff. Oh, well, it's your job. No, this is my life. This is not just my job. This is my life. And all of our participation is going to look different, but I'm in. And that's what I want to know from you. I want you to think about, are you in? Is this what you want to give your life to? Because I think, man, if we have a group of people that are really ready to sell out for Jesus and his kingdom, I don't even know what he's going to do, but it's going to be awesome. And I want to be a part of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. That love is unconditional. We haven't earned it, and there's nothing we can ever do to have you turn your love from us in Jesus. We are secure in you. We don't need anything else. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in us and through us. And Lord, we do pray for more. We want more of you in our lives. We want to surrender ourselves more fully to you. And we want you to use us to do your kingdom work right here where we are and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.